Please keep your Bibles open to that page, that passage that we just read, and let's pray before we look at this in some detail. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, that it is sharper than any double-edged sword. We pray that you would help us to understand your word now. And help us to know what you would have us do as a result of hearing it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do you respond when things get tense around you? Fight or flight? Do you panic? Do you freeze up? Or perhaps you're an unusual person and your mind reaches a level of clarity that enables you to function well in a tense situation. Last week, Andrew unpacked the narrative of Daniel chapter 2, where we saw that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And because of that dream, the lives of the Babylonian wise men, including Daniel and his three friends, were about to be ended. Daniel asked for some time to interpret the dream, which the king grants. And Daniel then gets his three friends to pray, asking God to tell him the dream and its interpretation. Remember, that was the criteria of Nebuchadnezzar. He needed to tell them the dream plus the interpretation. This situation must have been tense. It had to be. It hasn't happened to me, thankfully, and I hope it hasn't happened to you either. But I imagine that being threatened with death would make things very tense. It would sharpen the mind. But Daniel is able to remain calm in this tense situation. And that calmness enables him to go to the only one who can help them out of it. As a brief refresher for our memories from last week, the first thing that I want to say about this passage is that because God is gracious, he answers the prayers of his people. Question: do you expect God to answer your prayers? How quickly do you expect God to answer your prayers? I think it's probably fair to say that most of the time we are less expectant than we ought to be. Sometimes this is because we don't know how God's going to answer, and that's understandable. God has the freedom to say yes or no to any of our prayers. About 18 months ago, I met with a colleague who prayed with me about future ministry opportunities. I thought that there was absolutely no way that my preferred option of being part of a team ministry would be possible. Only half an hour later, I got a phone call from Andrew about just such a position, and here I am. I have to admit, I was quite surprised at the speed in which God answered that prayer. But should I have been? Probably not. In Daniel's case, he didn't take only half an hour. It took overnight, but that's still pretty quick, isn't it? During the night after they pray, God reveals this mystery to Daniel, and he is so very thankful. Andrew read that verse for us. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You've given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we asked of you. You've made known to us the dream of the king. God said, yes, I'll do what you're asking. And wasting no time, Daniel asks Arioch to take him to the king so that Daniel can do as the king demanded. As unreasonable as the demand seemed to the wise men, and as impossible as it seemed for the astrologers, the wise men of Babylon, to reveal the dream, nothing is impossible for the God of the universe. We know that, God gave him the dream, so of course God can reveal the dream to someone else. And that's exactly what happens. Now, even though he is a bit crazy at times, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of a mighty kingdom. And God chooses to reveal to this significant earthly king something about the future. It's what Daniel says in verse 29. Your mind turned to things to come. The revealer of mysteries showed you what's going to happen. The revealer of mysteries, what an interesting name for God. Revealer of mysteries. He shows Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen. But he's not only told what. He's not only told what will happen. God wants Nebuchadnezzar to know why as well. You see the end of verse 30. It is so that you may understand what went through your mind. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar wants, isn't it? He wouldn't have asked for an interpretation of the dream if he didn't want to know what it was all about. But this is a reminder to us that God wants people to understand the things he reveals. He wants us to understand the whole Bible, which is his full revelation of both the origin and the destiny of mankind. God also wants us to know the part that we play in bringing glory to him through living and serving him and his son Jesus. A bit more on that later. But we need to pause and note that God does not encourage ignorance. If that were true, we would not have this book. Instead, we have a God who reveals himself and wants us to understand him. But this is something that Paul knew and something that he prayed about for the church. Ephesians 1:17 says this, I keep asking, in other words, I'm constantly praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And if you look up Colossians 1:9, if you're writing notes, that's similar. But you see, Christianity has never been a faith that believes that you check your brain out at the door and you pick it up on the way out. Christianity's never been about ignorance. Understanding the love of God and his Son through God's revealed word is what Christianity is all about. God wants us to understand him. That's why he's revealed himself. Well, what about the dream itself? Well, Daniel describes a statue that is just amazing. I mean, did you feel the amazement of this statue as Andrew read? See the words that he uses in verse 31 to describe it in general before he even gets to the specifics? Enormous, dazzling, awesome in appearance. Then comes this specific description, a gold head, silver arms and chest, bronze belly and thighs, etc. And you find that whole description in verses 32 and 33. Then something strange happens in verses 34 and 35. A rock smashes in to the feet of this statue. And the rest of the statue, I couldn't find a picture for this, but the rest of the statue falls on the rock and is just crushed. It just is crushed into bits. And then the remains, all those little bits of gold and silver and bronze and clay and iron, they're blown away. Blown away, never to be heard from or seen again. Then, as if that's not weird enough, the rock then grows to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. You've got to admit, this is all rather weird, and I think we start to see why Nebuchadnezzar himself was acting a bit weird with his unrealistic demand to the astrologers of Babylon. His behavior, at the very least, tells us that he was disturbed by this recurring dream and that he thinks it's important to know what it means. You remember last week, his wise men told him, mate, you need a god to reveal the dream. And we don't have one of those, interestingly. they don't live among men. And it was Daniel's God, the one true and living God, who does just that. So we now know what the dream was, but what does it mean? As I said earlier, God values understanding. And so along with the revelation of the dream itself, God gives Daniel the interpretation of it. And Daniel says that the different parts of the statue represent four different kingdoms. Perhaps frustratingly, Daniel only identifies the first kingdom as the one belonging to Nebuchadnezzar. We see that in verses 37 and 38. And isn't this an interesting description of Nebuchadnezzar? Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he's placed all mankind, the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he's made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. Now, I dare say, as arrogant as Nebuchadnezzar was, he was probably getting a bit more arrogant at this stage. Now, the fact that Daniel only identifies the first kingdom, the head of gold, this has led to a few different opinions, one of which is this one. Most people agree on Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. You may not, I don't know how well you can read that down the bottom, but it says the feet of iron and clay are the divided nations of Western Europe. There's a lot of conjecture as to whether it's, you know, Western Europe. I've read that it could be America, it could be Britain. As many people as you have, they might have different opinions. Is it Western Europe? Is it the Holy Roman Empire led by the Pope? Is it just the fact that we have divided nations that will be around until Jesus returns? We don't know. Whatever the actual truth is, the fact that Daniel doesn't say who the other kingdoms are, I think means that identifying them with certainty is not the main point of this passage. It's not the main point of the dream. The main point of the dream is that a rock smashes all the kingdoms to dust and then grows into a mountain that fills the earth. Back in verse 34, there's an important phrase that I skipped over, and that is that the rock was not cut out by human hands. Daniel repeats this in verse 45. And I want to suggest that this is the most important thing to know about the dream. the kingdom that destroys, or we might say outlasts, all other kingdoms is the one that no human being creates, that no human being starts. God himself creates this kingdom, which is what we're told in verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven, remember this is the same phrase that he's used already, it's the God of heaven, the one who's given you this dream, the one who has revealed the dream to me and its interpretation. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, a kingdom not made by human hands. And it's interesting, isn't it? Twice in these first two chapters of Daniel, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom won't last. But the kingdom that God sets up will never be destroyed. God's kingdom will last forever, and this means that the most important question that this dream wants us to answer is, which kingdom do you belong to? You see, every human being that ever has and ever will exist belongs to a kingdom of some description. Now, because most countries are not ruled by actual kings anymore, we tend to use the word nation, don't we? But the result is the same. People live in a particular place that's run by the people in power over that area. If you're not a citizen of Australia, you are a citizen of some other country in the world, some other nation. You know, we all have to belong somewhere, and we naturally belong to one kingdom or another. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and in fact the history of our world, tells us that these kingdoms do not last. Now, this is not actually bad news, because Nebuchadnezzar's dream also tells us that God sets up a kingdom that will last, that will endure forever. So what does the rest of the Bible tell us about this kingdom of God? Well, it tells us lots, but I want to focus on just three aspects. Firstly, when Jesus began his three-year ministry in and around Israel, he said this: "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So Jesus announces that the kingdom foretold by Nebuchadnezzar's dream has come near. So he announces that it's here, and later said that some of his disciples would witness it coming with power. That's in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. This is understood as the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the followers of Jesus after he returned to heaven. So that's the second aspect. The kingdom came with power with the Holy Spirit. But I hear you thinking, how do you get in? Well, I'm glad you asked, because this is the third and most important thing that the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God. You may remember in John chapter 3, Jesus has a meeting with Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And Jesus told Nick that no one gets into the kingdom unless he is born again. Now, this confuses poor old Nick. He can't quite get his mind around the physicality. How does a grown man get back in a womb and born again? But Jesus goes on to explain, "Nick, this is not about physical birth." Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit." So what this means is that entry into the kingdom of God is solely, exclusively a work of God himself. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, God the Father chooses the ones he allows to enter his kingdom. The work that the Holy Spirit does, in the words of Jesus in John 16:8, is to convict the world in relation to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Put simply, what the Holy Spirit does is that he enables people to see that they are sinners who should be judged. But by believing in the sacrifice of Jesus, who was judged instead of them, they receive the righteousness of Jesus and enter God's kingdom. So that's the how, but why? Why would God do any of this? The elderly apostle John, I think, puts it best when he wrote this. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Friends, God created the world in the first place so that he could show love to his creatures. When the very first humans, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, taking everyone with them, it was God's love that stopped him from wiping them out then and there. It was his love that saved Noah and his family and all the animals with them during the worldwide flood. It was his love that gave Daniel and his friends the knowledge that they needed to save their own lives and that of the wise men of Babylon. It was his love that made him promise to send someone to redeem humanity from the mess that our first parents created. God's love sent Jesus to live the perfect life that we can't, to die the death that we deserved, to be raised bodily from the grave, never to die again, so that we can enter God's eternal kingdom. Does that sound appealing? If you've not yet put your trust in Jesus to take away your sin, you can do that right now. You can speak to God in your heart, telling him that you know that you've not lived up to his perfect standard and that you're sorry for not living up to his standard. You can then ask God to forgive you, to take away your sin, to give you a clean heart. You can then thank him for loving you so much that he would make a way for you to be forgiven and commit to loving and serving God for the rest of your life. That's how you become a Christian. But if you're already a Christian, this reminder of how to enter the kingdom of God should also cause you to be thankful for God's salvation through Jesus. Thankful that because of God's love, you've entered God's eternal kingdom, and you can look forward to spending this life in fellowship with God and the next life in his perfect presence forever. And that's the importance of knowing whether or not you belong to God's kingdom. Whether or not you belong to God's kingdom needs to be sorted out in this life because it impacts the next life. You see, it'll be too late when we all stand before God to explain what we did with our time spent on this earth. That's why we must be bold in telling people the good news that Jesus is God, our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent Jesus, that you had a plan from the very beginning to redeem your people, to save us from ourselves. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your love shown in the life and ministry of Jesus. Thank you for the love shown in his death and resurrection. Thank you that you invite people into fellowship with yourself, forgiving their sin through his sacrifice. And we pray that we may never forget that cost, that we may be bold in sharing the gospel to a dying world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.